Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17, 17. A little lower, Russell. Test, yeah, right there. Yeah, good. John 17, 17. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is just a time to get our heads straight so that we are able to concentrate and metabolize God's Word under the power of the Spirit. And so if we recognize any sin in our hearts, now's the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility, put it away from yourself. And if you have any problems or difficulties that are occupying your mind, put those things in God's hands as you concentrate on His Word during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and have another week of your word under our belts. We thank you that you have provided this truth so that we can be sanctified unto you from the world, from the trends and habits of our sin nature, and from, of course, stand firm and strong against the attacks and schemes of the kingdom of darkness and the devil. We thank you, Father, that you have given us such power and the opportunity to exercise it within this conflict, and we do thank you that you have done so graciously, without cost. You have done it through the work of your Son, and you have given it freely to anyone who will believe upon him. And we thank you, Father, for all the work that you have accomplished, and we do ask that you enlighten our hearts by means of the Spirit with your word tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we pick it up in verse 17. We'll be talking about these two verses for a bit as we will go through and study the second chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. In John 7:17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world with a mission, of course, they're not, and we're not sent into the world to die for the sins of the world, but to spread that message and give the good news to the world." Actually be witnesses of who he is in our lives and in our actions, in the way that we live, and of course through our words. And so he said, "I have sent them into the world just as you have sent me." And so that's a great commission. It is a great calling upon not only their lives, which at this time, I chuckle to think of what they think this night, you know, when they're like, what's the deal here? And they just have no clue what Christ has in store for them. Just not a clue. But they will know. And when once this mission that they have starts going, as we'll see with Paul especially, because he writes so much of the New Testament, and the book of Acts is centered so much around him, that we see through him that he comes to an understanding of the real importance of what he's doing and the magnitude of what the gospel can do to the world, and meaning the people in it. And for that reason, he says, "I'll suffer imprisonment, I'll suffer all things for that gospel," and because he recognizes how important it is. So to be sent into the world as we all are and be successful at the calling upon our lives, we cannot be engulfed in the world system. We can't have the lies, the deceit, the false doctrines, the human viewpoint, the secular humanism, all of what is evil in the cosmos be our thinking. We've been delivered from that. And so that's where our thinking now comes from, is the Word of God. And that's why we're separated unto God from the world through the truth. And that's why it's so important to understand these things. As we'll see Paul tell Timothy, he writes in there and he says, "Consider what I say," you know, "what I'm written to you, consider it," which means to take a deep thought of it. And he means by that is, don't just take what I say and just gobble it up as fast as you can, and, you know, like doing your homework in high school, get it over with, all right, I'm done, now I can go play. You know, he says, consider it. Really, really consider it, because it is of extreme importance that you understand the Word of God. And so, again, reminder from where we've been. I want to repeat again what this is about, which is practical sanctification or experiential sanctification. Since they're being sent into hostile territory to reclaim it for their rightful owner, they must be given spiritual protection, which is practical sanctification in the truth. That word guards my soul. It is really the shield, the wall of fire around my soul is the truth. And, of course, I can't understand it without dependence on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Practical sanctification is to be set apart from the world system and the sin nature unto God for his work in this world. It is a privilege to do these things. We do not work to appease God. We do work to please God because he desires that we be sanctified unto him. This is pleasing to him. And no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. And this is pleasing to God. And it is the best life that has ever been given to any creature. Bar none. It's a far greater life than any of the Old Testament saints have ever experienced because they didn't have the assets that we do. No angel has experienced such assets. No other creature outside of the church age believer has been given the commission to go into the world as Christ was sent into the world. It is the greatest life, bar none, that God has ever given to anyone. And that's why Satan has worked so hard to deceive people of what it is not, you know, to get them to believe that these works and commands that God gives us in the Bible is to make us righteous. That's taught in legalistic churches all over the world. That these things we have to do to be accepted to God. That's an absolute lie. You're completely accepted to God. He accepts the sinner freely, and then he sanctifies the sinner. Sanctifies him in position, and then in this position we are qualified now as those who are righteous to walk in a righteous way. God, walking in God's righteousness, how could there be anything better? So we're not to remain in the world because there are no other options available. God can do whatever he pleases. We are positively sent into it as our master's agents and messengers. So go to 2 Timothy. We left it off in verse 4. 2 Timothy verse 4. It says, no soldier, the word there is no one. No one in active service, we saw that word last night, active service is a little weak, it means at war. So you can be a soldier during peacetime. That's a different kind of life than a soldier who is at war on the battle lines. So that soldier who is active in war entangles himself in entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. No one who wars entangles themselves in the affairs. And I wanted to show you this word because we've transliterated this word right into the English as we often do with Greek words. And that is pragmatia. So that's where you get the word pragmatic. So, someone says, well, I'm extremely pragmatic. And that's fine in our sense of the word. But are you entangled in that? Do you worry about getting everything done? Are you the Martha and not the Mary? Do we have to get dinner done on time? Or if something interrupts that timing, the Savior of the world coming into your house and teaching you the Word of God, maybe, we can let it sit on the stove for a while. I didn't have a stove, whatever they had. No one who wars entangles himself. And the affairs of life is actually everyday life here. The word is bios. It's one word. And where we get our word biology from. And bios refers to physical life or the means of being alive. And the affairs of bios are the affairs of existence. What do I need to live? And people, do we have to take care of those details? Absolutely. We got to go to work. We got to keep ourselves clean so we don't get diseases. We need clean water. Civilizations have been wiped out with bad water supplies. We need food, a source of it. starvation, famine has occurred, or they're wiped out, millions of people. You know, we need these things to live. And God is saying, don't worry about them. I will supply them. Now, there's another word, a Greek word for life in the Bible, in the New Testament, and it's zoe. And zoe refers to the immaterial part of life. Because we're not just structure, we're not just matter, we're actually soul. And zoe refers to the soul life, the life that is lived within the heart with the ideas and everything like that. And that life is the life that God is really after. The biological life, it's very, very easy for the creator of the universe to make sure that you get a sandwich, right? To make sure that you get water. To make sure, and maybe not all the time. You might go through a place because Paul suffered in hunger at times on his missionary journeys without water, in danger under this, exposed to the elements, sleepless nights and so on. Those things can happen, and they do happen. I may lose a lot of money and be like really poor, and doesn't happen much in America, but I could be in a third world country where I could be in the midst of a famine. A lot of Christians in the Sudan and Ethiopia, there's a lot of Christian communities over there that have gone through extreme famine and have suffered and died. So what God is saying here, while I've got you on earth to do the work that I want you to do, I will supply those needs. You don't have to be entangled in the worry. So the Greek word zoe, translated life in the Bible, refers to the immaterial life. But bios is all things material that are needed to remain physically alive. So, I mean, every single believer who is alive, there's another deep one for you, is alive, right? If you're not dead, you're alive. All right? John, you get that down, I'm telling you. But does that mean they're really living? And I take that straight. Colonel Thieme used to say it when I was listening to him on tape. I used to listen to him on tape when I got my first real job at Duracell. It was an hour drive there, an hour drive home. And I used to listen to his tapes. We'd listen to Bob McLaughlin six times a week. And on the drive to work, I would do his Ephesians series. And he said it over and over. You know how the colonel was. It's been a repetition, you know. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you really know how to live. And he said it over and over. Which is meaningful to me because, you know, that's something I should probably do more as a pastor as well, because those things that stick in your head if you say it enough. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you really know how to live. And people get all concerned about the details of life, and that's what this is about. And so soldiers, of course, we know, do not supply the logistics they need in war, but the command does. And they're suffering. This is another part of it. During wartime, the suffering is inevitable. The conflict is inevitable. If you're on the front lines and it's wartime, especially at this time, I mean, we have so much technology that in wartime there's people pressing buttons and flying drones. They're still in danger, of course, and risking their lives. But at this time where it's a battle line, you know, Romans against Germanians or the northern people, the Franks, they fought, that is sword, spear, and shield. And I mean, if you're in the midst of that, you're in physical contact with the enemy. And so it's inevitable that there's going to be action. It's inevitable that you're going to face tremendous opposition, and therefore suffering is inevitable. Now, one of the things that's most important, one of the most important things in an armed conflict, a human conflict, is supply lines. And supply lines can be extremely hindered by geography. That's why, you know, trying to war in the country of Afghanistan is practically impossible. We've done it, tried it. The Russians did it in the early 90s, tried it. And it's just the terrain is just horrible. And mountainous, nothing there. It's just really, really difficult to get to places and so on. And think in the ancient world, you've got to bring water, food, ammunition, give them again a sword or spear if it's broken or lost or whatever. All of this has to be supplied consistently. And what if there's a huge mountain chain between the supplier and the army. It's almost impossible to get there. And so in human wars, geography plays a huge part in this, but not so with God. As if geography or anything else could hinder God from supplying all the things that the believer needs. Nothing hinders him. So if things look bleak, financially or whatever, is it impossible for God to supply the needs that you have? It's not. And I truly believe that God allows us to be put in those situations so that we'll learn to trust him. I mean, I know that for a fact. We're going to be put in situations where it looks bleak. The future looks rough. Maybe you don't have enough money this month. I've gone through that. I've overdrawn my account more times than I want to remember and been like, I'm negative. I've always been supplied for some way, somehow, you know, and all of us have. And God is showing us, don't worry. And again, it's Matthew 6, lilies of the field, birds of the air. Don't worry. You're much more valuable than them. And look around. They're there. I love the first time I saw the Blue Planet series where they finally invented that camera that doesn't shake if you have it on a helicopter, so you can just see this nice smooth shot of it was over the Serengeti and just millions of these wildebeest. And what are they doing? They're going from one end to the other eating grass. Millions of them are sustained. And they go this way and they eat it all, and then they turn around and come back, because by the time they turn around, this is all grown again. You know, it's growing all the time. If God can sustain them, then you're more valuable than a wildebeest. They smell or look like one, but you're more valuable. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we don't work or take care of the details of life, but it does mean that we leave the end result of that work unto him. And we don't entangle ourselves in it so as to be occupied with logistics, to be worried or anxious about them. It is clear here that if we're entangled in logistics, we're not pleasing to the master, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If my life is a life of worry about things that are material, am I going to get enough of this? Am I going to get enough of that? Am I going to get enough of this? And guaranteed you're not pleasing to the Father. And maybe that just takes more spiritual growth. Because all of us, when we start out, they are positionally, but practically sanctified. It takes learning, and it takes growth. And it takes a lot of falling down and getting back up, and a lot of falling down and getting back up, before we will finally say, all right, you know what, God, you do take care of everything. And I know that for a fact. So we have simile number one. We have a soldier at war. He knows that he's always in conflict, and he doesn't worry about supply. All right, so there's going to be three of them. We're going to have soldier, athlete, farmer, and that's who you are. We are. Soldier, athlete, farmer. But I also want to state that the soldier does have times of leisure, even on the battlefront. I just came out with a wonderful little clip. It was a commercial for something, was it? I know they were playing it. It was all over the internet there for a couple of weeks. Of this little depiction they did of a very real historical thing that in World War I, where there's trench warfare, on this side you've got Germans over here and you got Americans over here, and it was Christmas Eve. And one side, and I think it was the German side, started singing Christmas carols. This is at night, or I don't know, it was a night or during the day. I can't remember all the details. And they weren't firing at each other at that particular time. But if you know anything about trench warfare in World War I, my Lord, that must have been the most horrific thing to be in. And you never know when they're going to charge out of their trench and come running at yours. You know, you're constantly on alert. That's the soldier in active service. But yet they had this time where so the Americans started singing the Christmas carols with them. They know the tune. They don't understand the language. And so they're singing it in English, they're singing it in German, and then they sing another song and another song, and eventually one guy got out and walked out into the battle line with a white flag or something. And in fact, they all got out of their trenches and met one another, talked to one another, exchanged whatever gifts they could possibly give because it was Christmas time. And what an amazing thing. a time of leisure. And this is a great point because I'm constantly at war. And that means I don't look, I don't strive for leisure. If I'm a soldier in active service on the battle line, if my number one priority is leisure time, now, I'm not a very good soldier. I'm a terrible one. But when it comes, and for us, you know, we get quite a bit of it. When it comes, we should enjoy it to the maximum. Absolutely. But it's not always going to be there. So when it comes is really up to God. And this happens because we're to lay down our lives for one another. Say if I have my planned leisure time and then interrupted by someone who needs my service in whatever realm. How that's a hard, hard test. You need money? I'll give you money. Just leave me alone. It's leisure time. Right? Time is one of the most difficult things to give. And you interrupt it. It is my time. Right? And it's really not your time, it's God's. And so that's kind of the point that's put out here is that he's always in conflict. And as he is, he's ready to serve first and foremost to please his commander. And when leisure time comes or rest time or whatever, he enjoys it fully. Next comes the athlete. 2 Timothy 2:5. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So he goes from the figure of a soldier to that of a Greek athlete. He competes as an athlete. This word is athleo. It's exactly where we get our word athletic or athlete. It means to engage in a contest. It means to engage in the public games. Every Greek city, and there's a lot of Roman cities that were Hellenized or Greekified, if you will, they had Circus Maximus, which was the one in Rome. They had these places in almost every city where the games were played. And these were athletes that would play out these games. It was great entertainment for the people. It wasn't just the Olympics. The crown the victor received was a wreath for his head, woven of ivy, laurel, roses, oak leaves, whatever. And we have promised to us, if we overcome, crowns. The crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. As some as others think there's an incorruptible crown, which I think is the same description for one of these crowns, but so be it. There's crowns. And these crowns go to the victor, the one who is the overcomer, the one who fulfills for that which he is sent. Now, the reason why I picked 2 Timothy 2, and I don't know, I'm finding my own way in teaching here as I teach, I'm doing it my way, is that I didn't just grab the doctrine of practical sanctification or experiential sanctification that so many others have written and just put it out to you and say, here's point one, here's point two, we define it and define it and define it. What I'd rather look at is find a place in the Bible where it's an issue. And then not only can we learn that particular chapter or chapters, but we actually have a real life situation from the scripture in which to attach it to. And in this case is Timothy. Timothy, if you're going, Paul's passing him the baton. And Timothy, if you're going to be successful in being sent out to do what I have done, then you need to be set apart. You can't be playing games here. You can't be compromising with the world system. You can't be compromising with a lifestyle under the management of your sin nature, because it's not going to work. And what's going to happen is you're going to drop the baton. So when Paul says, I run the course, I've finished the race, he did. His leg of it. This is a relay race that's been going on for 1,800 years. And if Timothy drops the baton, there's going to be someone else to come by and pick it up. Yeah. But Paul has his stake in Timothy. It shows actually that, Paul, nor should we be, have this very cold attitude towards people. You know, if he invested in someone's life like Paul has invested in Timothy, he has a real desire to see Timothy succeed here. He doesn't have this, if Timothy doesn't do it, somebody else will attitude. That's extremely cold and hard-hearted, I think. Anybody, if you have invested time or another member of your congregation, if they fall away, so what? To hell with them. Someone else will sit in the seat later. You know, it's kind of a hard-heartedness. And it's not that, it's not the kind of attitude that neither Paul had nor Christ had. And so if Timothy has to be set apart. So what I'm taking is this chapter and using it to show the concepts of practical sanctification. That's exactly what it's all about. Three things here. Now, the athlete, well, in the Greek games, there was rules. See, he says, competes according to the rules. So what do we think according to the rules? Well, we look at rules in our sports time as, you know, a football must be inflated to 13.5 pounds per square inch. Now, those are the kind of rules that we now know, that everybody now knows, which no one knew before, between 13.5 and 14.5 pounds per square inch. Rules of, you know, you can't step out of, if you're in a relay race, you can't step out of your lane. You know, one foot hits that line and you're disqualified. Those are the kind of rules we think of. But actually, in the Greek contest, the Greek athlete was required to spend 10 months in preparatory training before the contest. 10 months. And it was called, this complex was run by a gym manager. He was called a gymnasiarch, where we get gymnast from. That's another transliterated word. He engaged in prescribed exercises. He didn't have his own training regimen. You did what the complex, the athletic complex, told you to do. So you couldn't be like, well, you know, I'm training as a runner and I'm not lifting weights with the shot putter over there. And the gym manager would be like, well, get out. You can't compete in the games. You do what I tell you to do. And it is known that they, when they exercise naked. And that was so that the gym manager, the trainers, could see, you know, if you're eating right. You know, Joe over there, he's got a bit of a spare tire that he didn't have a couple of weeks ago. He's been sneaking some donuts or something, that kind of thing. They lived a separated life, and they were placed on a rigid diet. So this is great. This is why Paul knows this and uses it as a simile or an example, because they actually had to be separated from the world for 10 months in this place, and they couldn't leave. If you leave, you're out of the games. They'd say, go. This was coveted to be in these games, you know, people. And so they actually had to separate or sanctify themselves from the ordinary, lawful pursuits of life and remained in the training complex under the gymnasium manager. Should he break the training rules, he would be disqualified from the games. And if an athlete broke the rules, being disqualified, this would mean that he was untestable. You say, I am the fastest mile runner in all of Rome. Yeah, but you broke the rules of the gymnasium and no one knows that. You're untestable. You didn't get to enter the games because you broke the rules. And here, now we're sinners. We break rules all the time. We're not here to be perfect. You know, we have, I was thinking about this earlier today. When I'm alone and my brain starts to go places, we all have this, where your thoughts are get evil or perverted or something, because you have a sin nature and you used to think like this all the time, and the thought turns into your head and you'd start, and it stays there and it remains there, and you start thinking about it and you start going over here with it and going over here with it. I've actually been doing this for a few years. Joe, stop it. Stop it. I only do it when I'm alone. Stop it. And if I don't replace those thoughts with the true thoughts of God, that train of thought just keeps going. And it's evil. It's hurtful to my soul, and I recognize that. But then, you know, in the past I used to say, geez, I'm such a loser, you know? I am. How do I get such a thought in my mind? Really? And I don't, you know, some thoughts you have you shouldn't. I don't care. Your closest, your husband, your wife, you don't share those things. Some things. Sorry, honey. I'm not telling you what they are. No, some things, no. And it's just, sometimes it's just crazy stuff that your mind can become and dwell upon. It's got to be replaced. And once it's replaced, say to yourself, you know what? Hello, old sin nature. You're not gone. You're in me. And you're going to be in me till the day I die. Because you're in me, your trends and your habits that I have had from the past, they're going to pop up all the time. The tragedy is not that the sin nature habit pops up in your brain. That's not the tragedy. The tragedy is the believer who just runs with those thoughts and doesn't care, is apathetic, pursues them, actually. And that is one who does not desire to be set apart unto God. So, it's a matter of lifestyle, not isolated sins. And therefore, when you're in God's system, what makes you untestable is when you just don't care. All right, so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9:26 through 27, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be adokimos. Now we know the word don't, he says disqualified. And it's the same kind of word that would be used, as we'll see coming up, for those being testable. Dokimazo, our word, means that you are tested for purity. It was used for testing of metals, of gold, for instance. How pure is that gold? They would put it through a dokimos test. So God desires us. Now, Paul's not saying, well, my main goal is to be a runner or a boxer. He's using those as, again, similes or metaphors to make it clear that in the Christian way of life, in the spiritual life, I run not without aim. And I war not as just warring like shadow boxing. I actually face the real enemy. I face the world system. I face the kingdom of darkness. I stand against them, against my sin nature. Do I get it right all the time? No. But I have an aim and I have a way. And the way is if I miss, I'm going to load up that right hook again and I'm going to go for it again. If I miss, I'm going to go again. And so I'm not going to let my body dictate to me how it is I should live. And it was the first false doctrine that hits the church in Gnosticism. They said, well, you know, your body's evil anyway. Just give it anything it wants. Just accumulate knowledge in your soul. Paul really, Paul was very concerned about such things. Because there's three guys in his his letter to Timothy, to both letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus, who's mentioned in both. Alexander, who's in 1 Timothy. And Hymenaeus actually picked up another friend, Philetus, who's in 2 Timothy. And all three of them were teaching Gnostic doctrines that denied the resurrection of Christ, that denied that Christ was actually God in the flesh. And they denied the fact that the Christian way of life should have a life, that it was all just accumulation of knowledge, and that when you had enough knowledge and you understood it, you would be resurrected in time before you died. You would ascend to the heights of whatever, this mystical place that they believed in. And that the body was going to die anyway. All matter is evil. Just give the body what it wants. And they as Paul said, they caused the shipwreck, the destruction of many believers that Paul had established in the truth. Can you imagine if Paul goes into a town like Thessalonica, he raises up this church, they're all positive, it's all great, everybody's, all right, you got it, you got the truth, all right, I have to leave now, I leave you with some teachers to teach, continue to teach this truth. And then a few months later, he hears that this Hymenaeus guy has been teaching and influencing these people, and now they're just throwing out all that Paul taught them. How frustrating, and how concerned he was for his churches. And he stated that, he wrote that, how concerned I am for all the churches. And that shows that Paul recognized the importance of the gospel, the magnitude of it, the depth of it. This isn't a game. These words are true life. And people's lives, though we have eternal life, our lives in time cannot be what God wants them to be And that best life, that Zoe life or that life beyond dreams, if we're not really clear on how important practical sanctification is. And of course, it's not of works. It comes from wisdom, it comes from knowledge, and it comes from perseverance and tenacity. Do you have an aim? Do you have a way? I know that if not all of you, many of you do. So unqualified, not testable, and God wants us to be testable, useful to the master. That's actually the verse that I picked to just throw into my notes. That's why I'm doing this chapter, is that verse, a vessel of honor that is useful to the master. That's in 2 Timothy 2. It's coming up. Now he goes from the athlete to the farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, the word for working hard means to grow weary or exhausted from labor. Now, all farmers, of course, have to work hard. Now, there's no, they can't farm as much as people do nowadays because of the machinery and technology that we have. But you can imagine in their time what it would be like to actually have to subsist on being a farmer. It is hard, hard work. Many, many hours and just physical exhaustion. And it's a lot of mental exhaustion, too. What if there isn't, I've done all this work, what if there isn't enough rain? Now, this is, you might not have they don't have the irrigation systems and stuff that we have now. What if, a disease hits the crops? What if I didn't fertilize enough? Well, whatever. The whole thing could fail. And so he's got to trust God for that if he's a believer. And so what he's saying here, of course, are the communicators of doctrine or the gospel will get exhausted from the work, but they'll be, as he says, the first to receive the share of the crops, meaning that they'll be supported. So you're weary. Yeah, I'm exhausted. In fact, this isn't just for pastors, because all of us are commissioned to be witnesses with the ministry of reconciliation. We are all to be ambassadors for Christ. And that ambassadorship can get wearisome. But God says, look, as tired as you are, as exhausted as you may be, don't ever think that I'm not going to supply you with everything that you need. Everything. So as Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. And the wearying part really comes mentally. When we did this verse, we did a number of verses in Galatians chapter 6 in which we saw, just used an analogy of, here I am, I'm working in the vineyard, I start picking grapes, of course I have to pick by hand, and I'm picking all these grapes and I work for a few hours, then I suddenly look up and see the whole field. I'm like, oh my God, I'm not even near as far as I thought I was. And does that mean, so once that thought gets in your head, then you're exhausted. And that's before physical exhaustion. The mental can get us more so. Now think about when you're a kid on Christmas Eve. How much energy did you have? Right? You stay up all night. It was because of why? Because of what you're thinking. Going on a trip or something. Just can't sleep. Too excited. And that's all. Where did that energy come from? By how you think. If we don't grow weary, in other words, this is in God's hands. The results are in God's hands. Pick the next grape. Just do the next thing. I do it all the time. I sit down. Today was a Friday. I get Friday fever in here, even though I'm all by myself. And I was sitting there, ooh, it's Friday, what's on the internet? Maybe I could do some of that, play some of this, maybe read my book, which is my fun book, not the theological book. Yeah, maybe I'll read that. And all I do is say, Joe, just open up your document. I talk to myself a lot. Open up your document, just get started. And once you get started, you're like, wow, hours have gone by. And you got a ton of work done. Just get started. It's mental attitude. And the farmer, so we get exhausted in the Christian way of life. We just got to put that one next foot forward, or if you're crawling, if it's that bad, put the next knee forward. And just trust him for the results. The leisure time will come. It will. But never forget that we're in a war. So this is not just for the first evangelists or pastors or apostles, but for all believers who would be expert witnesses for Christ. We all go through it. See, now, that's right. I mean, the illustration is Timothy, but Timothy has a spiritual gift and a calling. All of us do. And therefore, you know, whatever your spiritual gift and that calling is, whatever that is, the same thing applies. There's going to be opposition. It's going to be wearying. There's going to always be opposition. There's always be temptation. And it's going to be wearying at times. And you have to be separate from the world if this is going to work. And of course, I do mean by that is not separate or aloof, or we all join a commune and separate ourselves in some kind of cultish kind of thing. No, we're in the world, but we don't allow the system of thinking of the world to overrun our hearts. And this is what happened. I mean, a lot of persecution for the Christians in Rome is because, you know, Harry down the street there used to go to the games with us in the Colosseum to see all the people get murdered. It was great fun. You know, gladiator wars. They used to always go with us. You know, in fact, they used to always go to us with all the festivals that we go to like Zeus and Apollo's, where we all get super liquored up and hunt for prostitutes. But they're temple prostitutes. So they're religious. This is fine. Rome was full of them in the poorer communities. And Harry doesn't run. He doesn't do that anymore. So did Harry, did he join a commune and leave Rome and say, I don't talk to you, my neighbors, anymore? No. It's just that Harry doesn't do the same things that he used to anymore. Because now he's a believer in Christ. And his life has changed. And so because of that, they thought these people, plus they were claiming Christ as king and not Caesar, that these people were separatists. And so they persecuted them. Because if you don't run with me, I have friends who did this to me. You don't run with me anymore. What are you, better than me? And when they think like that, what do? They persecute you. And that this is exactly what happened. And so you can compromise and say, you know what? All right, I'll go to the Zeus festival, whatever. But it's not a good place for you to be. I don't know what they do. I'm making that up. I know there was a festival to all the gods, but I don't know what they do at the Zeus festival. I don't think I have a foam finger. You know, Zeus is number one or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, if it, as is important in Timothy's life for the success of his ministry, is the same for us. Same. And of course, God gives us time. We're not sinless, of course. There's no condemnation. But the call is there, and the call never goes away. And if we're going to do it, we have to do it all in. If we don't go all in, we just won't be successful. We'll be in heaven forever and ever. But, you know, I was thinking today about Jonathan, David's buddy, best friend in the world. And Jonathan helped David out a lot when David was being hunted by Jonathan's father, who was the king of Israel, Saul. Jonathan helped David out a lot to protect David. But when it came down to the end of it, Jonathan chose his father over David. And I can picture David. David, knowing that he's been anointed king, once this whole thing with Saul is over, he's going to be king. And I'm sure he pictured Jonathan, his greatest and dearest friend, as his aide-de-camp, as his prime minister. And Jonathan, to go with his father, just threw it all away. And that must have broke David's heart. Can't imagine. You know, it must have broke his heart. There's the difference. David is like, I'm not compromising. He wants to kill me. Philistines all over the place want to kill me. I'm not compromising. I'm going to be separate from these and follow my Lord. Was he perfect? Not by any means. But he followed the best that he could. Jonathan gave in. He gave in to the system. For what? Acceptance by his father, acceptance by his family. Right? He compromised. And we just can't do it if we're going to be successful. So here's Jonathan's in heaven right now. So is David. And, you know, he's not. None of us are going to walk around in heaven with, oh, man, I'm so bummed out about what I did. You know, it's not going to be like that. But he is not, he does not or will not enjoy what he could have. And I don't even know what I even mean by that. I'll put that out there. I don't know what they're doing in heaven right now. I don't know a lot about that. It's not given to us in the scripture. So the evangelists and the pastors will become weary at times, but also so does every believer. But this shows us that what should be pointed out here, and I pointed out as the truth, is that the pastor should be supported. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, Paul writing to the Corinthians, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Paul was, because it's wearying. It's wearying to do the job. There's a lot of work. It's a lot of time. And there's no possible way, unless you're going to teach once a week, maybe twice, I doubt it, but maybe once if you're going to do it, a good message, that's the only way you could do this and work full time. It's just impossible. You just don't have the time. You don't have the ability. And that's why they're there to be supported. When I thought about this point, I thought, well, how long? We're a little over 3 years. So we do roughly about 250 messages a year. So we got about 800 messages done here. If I only taught once a week, we would have 52 times 3, 150 maybe. Right? 150, 160 messages, maybe. Instead of 800. And it's just, we're not going to get anywhere at that pace. I don't know. You know, that's why people, they want to play church. They're not doing it for the true commitment to the Word of God, that they might be sanctified unto Him in this world. So what about the believer who's when supporting the pastor? 2 Corinthians 9:10 through 11 says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And this is fitting that he uses seed. And where we are is that you're a weary farmer, but God will supply the need. To the giver, as the Lord said, give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together into your lap, it will overflow. He said also, it's better to give than it is to receive. And that's the attitude of God. What could we give God? What have we given Jesus Christ? What have you and I? It's a great question. What have you and I given to our Lord? Zero. Nothing. Nothing. He has given us everything. It's a sobering thought. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So now he gives the three similes. Now Paul says to Timothy, verse 7, consider what I say. Don't just gobble it up. And I really have learned this. I was much more rushed my first couple of years here because I'm like, I want to get this done. Got to get John done. Then I'm thinking about the next book I'm going to do. What book am I going to do next? Got to start work on that. And I'm really thinking about how many books I can get finished before I drop dead. I don't do that anymore. There's no point to it. There's no point to it. And we all learn more. It's better to have a depth of knowledge than to have a lot of pieces of knowledge that you just don't know in depth. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This word for consider means to perceive with the mind. It means to understand. It means to think upon or to ponder. And so we have to ask ourselves. It's my job. I do it all the time. You know, it's what I do is I mull these things over. I review. I go forward. I review. And, you know, whatever. That's my job. It's one of the benefits of being a pastor teacher. So it asks the congregation, do you consider what you've learned? Do you ponder it? Do you think upon it? And if you don't, or you don't think you do it enough, you should. We all need to consider passages of Scripture that we've learned in order to come to a deep understanding of them, rather than just try to gobble them up as quickly as possible. And I know I've known people to do that. You know, to just memorize Scripture. And like I said before, as fallen creatures, we'll be proud about anything. I've seen plenty of people, I've done it myself, it bring pride into doctrine. To be like, I know more than you, and I've got the answer to that, and the answer to that. you know, it would be fun to sit around in a group of people, all our friends, doctrinal friends, and someone would have a question. And, you know, it was a rush to see who could answer it right first. I remember those days. Now, I'd just be quiet. You know, like, so who cares who does it first? You know, but it would be like, oh, you know, I've done it. Ah, Scott, I beat you. Oh, well, it was always, it wasn't that hard. You know, it's Scott. Scott. You know. But at times it kind of got like that. And that's just us in our pride, being young in the faith and all that. When considering, pondering, and thinking upon such things, what if I have a hard time? You know, I say, you know, I'm trying to wrap my mind around this. I think I can almost really get a good depth of this. You should ask God. Bring up prayer again. Go to God. It says, God gives liberally to all who ask Him. As if that prayer is not in the will of God. Father, I need to understand this passage more. Can you help me out with that? As if that prayer is not according to His will. Of course it is. And so if anything, we don't have understanding, we should ask. And the book of James says that He will give you wisdom. I think that's James 1:15. So Paul wants him to consider these three similes, as we should. The soldier, he's not entangled in details. He's hardship is expected. He's in war. This is not just, I should have put soldier at war. This is not a soldier at peacetime. This is a soldier at war. He's not entangled in details. Hardship is expected. But when leisure time comes, he enjoys it fully. And he trusts in the king. The king was at this time, and of course throughout the Middle Ages and so on, it was the kings who commanded their armies. Our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of his titles, the Lord of Hosts. He now has a different army than what he had before. He still has that army. They're going to war against Satan and his army in Revelation chapter 12 coming up in the future. But right now, in the midst of the angelic conflict, we are his army. And it says, we'll see coming up, that the church is a firm foundation. And we've talked about this before. All the false doctrine, all the attacks on the resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, a lot of people that came out when the liberal interpretations hit, and it hit Germany, back in the started 1600s during the Enlightenment, that this was not to be taken literally. This is just what the apostles thought happened. A lot of those German theologians later on said that we're not concerned about the physical life of Christ when he was here on earth. Everything is spiritualized. And therefore, they came to believe that the resurrection wasn't actually real. It was just some spiritual thing. Now, what happens to us if we start to think, as happened to so many people who believe that nonsense, that there wasn't a real physical bodily resurrection of Christ? What do I hang my hat on? Some mystical interpretation of it that I can't understand, that I can't really, really put my faith in? How can I understand the Gnostic thinking that I ascend to some place that I can't really describe to you, and I don't know how it really happens, but if you learn enough knowledge, it might happen for you. But you're not going to be resurrected. They were all dead against that. You are not bodily going to come out of the grave in a resurrection body. In fact, it's just your knowledge that ascends. You might not even be the same person. It's paganism, but knowledge is the god. Instead of Zeus. I'm not a lot about Zeus tonight. It's just paganism. Mysticism. That there's nothing really concrete to believe. But yet with a physical, human, Son of David, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, physically, bodily, resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven, the disciples saw him leave. It didn't say that he just was like, you know, like genie and disappeared. They saw him ascend to the clouds. That's a physical person they saw go. And that I can believe. And that makes everything concrete, not mushy-gushy-iffy. So We have to trust in the king, the athlete. Separation from the world and follow the rules. Rules of the gym. Our rules is the plan for your life. Of course, we don't get kicked out of the gym when we fail the rules. But we won't be a good athlete if we don't actually desire, as Paul said, run with aim. Run with aim. Farmer, as the labor will be wearisome, but he has the right to derive his financial support from it. That's true for the pastor in a more literal way. For all others, it is supported by God through logistical grace, going back to the soldier. So there's no believer can say, well, you know, I'd love to worship God, but I need a second job. I'd love to learn the word of God, but I got to work 18 hours a day, 12 hours a day, 14 hours a day. I don't have enough time to learn the word of God. I got to supply my needs. God is like, that is absolutely wrong. You do what you need to do. Trust me for the results. So Paul had to use the illustration of a soldier. Timothy was to live a rugged, strenuous Christian life in which hardships as the result of serving the Lord were to be expected. He used the simile of the Greek athlete. Timothy should live a life of rigid separation, not merely with respect to evil things. And this is an important point, but with things which on the world considers good in themselves, but are unfit for the highest Christian service. Unfit. Paul uses the metaphor of the tiller of soil. Timothy is reminded that the Christian worker who labors with wearisome effort in the Lord's service has a right to derive his financial support from it, so he doesn't have to worry about that, so that he might be able to give all his time and strength to the work. So now he goes from, and I'm just about out of time, now Paul goes from the simile to the concrete. Metaphors, simile is like a metaphor. That's I always remember from school. They said a simile is something that is like something else, and that always helped me remember. But a simile is helpful. I can picture, a farmer, wearisome athlete, and has to compete, all that. But really, the concrete example of all of this is the person of Christ. Right? We are to be conformed to his image. He is the one who went before us. He's the prototype of this plan. Love as I have loved you. So we use the metaphors and the similes to get us to a deeper understanding. But when we have that understanding, we see that in the person of Christ. So he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel. Now, after he had used these similes, why would he tell Timothy, who's a believer and believes in the resurrection, why would he say, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Because Christ was a soldier and trusted completely on his Father, in his Father. And he was at war constantly. Yeah, he had his times of rest, but he was constantly in it. Did he get weary? You bet. as a farmer, did he get weary? Did he compete separate from the world? I mean, was he testable as an athlete? He was all these things to the nth degree as a human being, not as some mystical. The Gnostics believe that Jesus was a man and the Christ was his spirit thing. And before the cross, the Christ left him and ascended to that resurrected wherever. And that his physical body died. They thought he was two different people. And it's a terrible, terrible false doctrine. He was the ultimate soldier, athlete, farmer in those analogies. And after competing and finishing the race, running the course, what happened to him? Risen from the dead. That resurrection reveals to us complete victory. On the cross, it's dark, and we read, he says it's finished. But if that's the end of the Bible, he says it's finished, and no one ever saw him again. We'd be like, okay. But because he bodily raised, because so many saw him, In fact, when Paul's at the time of the writing of the New Testament, many of those people who saw Christ risen were still alive. because of that reality, we see him victorious and in glory. So is it worth it? Oh God, yeah, it is. It's the greatest life in time, and the glory that is to be revealed to us is beyond compare. As Paul wrote, Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be compared, not comparable to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even close. Is it worth it? Yeah. And I pray for people, especially in my family, and I know them to be, you know, caught up in a lot of things of the world, a lot of stress in their lives over jobs and earning, and they're all very successful. And you know what? It's because they think this is it. Right now, this is it. There's no view of eternity. There's no understanding that this is temporary. That the sufferings of this present time are temporary. And like, I don't have to die with millions of dollars in the bank. Your kids are just going to spend it and do nothing. I don't have to have the house paid off when I hope it's not. In fact, I hope my credit cards are maxed. No, I don't hope that, but really, I mean, does it, the materialistic things that happen to us that are come to opposition to us, are they really the things that matter? Of course they're not. And it's unfortunate. And so that's why he brings this up. Remember Christ risen, because of all that you're going to go through, Timothy, not only is it temporary, momentary light affliction that is revealing to us an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's temporary, it's momentary, it's light. But the results of it, if you stand against it, the results of it are eternal. Just like our Lord's resurrection is eternal. So he's going to use the Lord's example, his suffering. Again, this is all about practical sanctification, setting apart from the world, and the world's going to attack you. And then Paul's going to mention his own. And he's got, this is such a wonderful chapter. And yeah, you'll see. Of course, you believe that. I'm going to shut up now and pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do thank you for providing for us the truth that sets us free. And we are in awe of you, Father, and we do ask that you enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. My heart was wrapped up in clover.